So now to the book of Philemon. We're working through this series called The Big Picture. I'm trying to give a big picture, a sense of the big story of the Bible. And the way I'm trying to do that is trying to preach one sermon on every book of the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, a good portion of those books, and 9 of those 13 were written to churches, congregations. 4 of these books were written to individuals specifically. And of those 4 books written to individuals, 3 of those individuals were pastors. So 2 letters to Pastor Timothy, and then 1 to Pastor Titus. And then this last book is written to Philemon, who doesn't appear to be an elder or a deacon, but just a faithful member of the church. And it seems, maybe at first glance, like this is just a random book to include in the Bible. Well, today I hope you get a better sense as to why God included this in his word and how it fits into the big story of his word. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 8. And listen, this is God's holy word. And I hope what you see here is a heart of compassion, God's shepherding heart for his people. So Philemon, there's only 1 chapter, so it's Philemon verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May he use it in our lives to shepherding or to lovingly shepherd us. Here in our country, we have a system of law, and we can thank God for our system of law. It's not a perfect system, but relatively speaking, it's a very good system. And that system of law is made up of explicit laws that are approved and signed by our governing powers. These laws are called statutory laws. And they cover all kinds of categories: tax law, criminal law, civil law, animal law, corporate law, all kinds of laws. And they state very explicitly what is against the law. And so, for example, it's a law for you to pay taxes on all the money that you make in a given year, which is called your gross annual income. A simple law seems clear and simple enough. But there are circumstances where it's not clear exactly how the law is to be applied in a given situation. And so, for example, the law defines your gross annual income as all the money you earn in a given year. But let's say, hypothetically, let's say I'm independently wealthy, and so instead of you paying for my ministry here, I just tell the church to give that money to a charity of my choice. Technically, this is still money that has been earned, money that I earned, but do I still have to pay taxes on that money since I didn't actually receive it? Does this money still count as income, and do I still have to pay taxes? Well, let's say that I didn't pay taxes on that money, And so the IRS took me to court, and I make the case that although I earned that money, I didn't actually touch that money and never will. And so I asked the judge to make the ruling that this money should not be counted as part of my gross annual income. And because I'm so persuasive, the judge then makes a ruling determining that this money that the church gives to charity won't count as part of my gross annual income. That judge then made what's called a case law. He took the spirit of the statutory law and he applied it to this very specific, unique, and perhaps confusing case, and gave a ruling on how this law should actually be applied in this specific case. And so from that point forward, when a similar kind of situation arises, now lawyers can actually point not just to the statutory law, but they can also point to the ruling of this case as case law. And they can say, well, since we did it in this situation, we should be able to do it in that situation. So throughout our country, there are all kinds of case laws that are being set. They are trying to apply the statutory law to a more complicated situation, which the statutory law perhaps doesn't speak so directly to. Case law. This is somewhat the kind of concept that you should have in your mind when it comes to the book of Philemon. As I've said, we've covered three pastoral letters, two letters to Timothy, one to Pastor Titus, and they are followed up by this seemingly random book of Philemon. Well, the reason why this book is included in the scriptures and why Paul wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because this letter amounts to case law in shepherding. In the pastoral letters, Paul gives lots of principles and applications for the church. These are the kinds of elders you should be looking for. Here's how they should lead. Endure suffering. Devote yourself to prayer, to the ministry of the word. Shepherd people well. Exercise church discipline. Be an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Make sure the poor are taken care of, and on and on and on. He gives us many good principles. And in many cases, it's pretty easy to see how these principles apply to the life of the church and the role of the elder. But life is complicated. And every situation is a little bit unique, and so inevitably, it isn't always clear exactly how you're to shepherd through every single situation, in every case. Well, what we find in the book of Philemon is this sort of case law where the circumstances are quite complicated, and Paul writes this letter showing how the principles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are to be applied to real-life complicated situations. As an elder, and you can talk to any of the elders, they'll vouch for this. Every situation that we try to shepherd people through has very unique variables. Variables that need proper consideration, and those variables can make it difficult to know exactly how that situation is to be handled to give godly biblical counsel. And we have to wrestle with how do we apply the principles of Scripture in this specific and complicated situation. And that's hard. And I'll be the first to admit that we don't always get it right. We don't always nail it. But I do assure you that we try. And you might see a situation from the outside and you might think, well, why are the elders doing it that way? I mean, doesn't it make sense to do it another way? Well, it very well could be the case that we just did mess up. That's very much a possibility. Or it might be that the situation is just a little bit more complicated than what you see, and we're trying to apply the principles of shepherding in a complicated scenario. You know, I've always been one who liked math because there is a right answer. Shepherding is not that straightforward. Which is why the book of Philemon is actually so helpful, because it's taking the principles laid out in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and actually the principles laid out in the previous 56 books of the Bible, and it takes these principles and applies them in a real-life, complicated situation. This is where shepherding is done. Philemon is shepherding case law. In the Bible. showing that no matter how complicated the situation is, shepherd people with love and truth and compassion. Of course, these principles don't just apply to the elder, but as you face the complicated situations of life, this book gives you an example to follow as you seek to navigate, to honor God in that complicated situation. So Philemon is shepherding case law, showing us how to shepherd in real life complicated scenarios. That's what the book of Philemon is about. So let's take a look at this case law and see how it's done. The city of Colossae was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The glory days of Colossae were behind it. The city wasn't what she used to be, and when I preached on the book of Colossians, I said you could think of Colossae as the Beaver Falls of the Bible, not the most prosperous place anymore. Well, as Paul traveled through Asia Minor on his first missionary journey, the gospel spread, people were converted, churches were started. We don't have any record of Paul visiting the church in Colossae or visiting the city of Colossae, but what appears to have happened is that a man named Epaphras heard Paul preach while he was somewhere else there in Asia Minor, and then Epaphras took the gospel back to his hometown and started the church there. In Colossians 1:7, it says that the church there learned the gospel from Epaphras, and Epaphras was a faithful minister. So Epaphras, in his travels, heard the gospel from Paul, went back home to Colossae, started the church, preached the gospel, and he ended up serving as the pastor of that church. Now, it appears that Paul had never actually visited Colossae, but he was evidently very familiar with the congregation there. He knew many of the members personally. And actually, at the time of this writing, of writing the book of Philemon, Epaphras, this founding pastor in Colossae, was also a prisoner for Christ right alongside Paul there in Rome. In Philemon 23, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So here is Paul imprisoned in Rome alongside of Epaphras, the pastor of this congregation in Colossae. This young church is without their pastor because he's in prison. Well, one of the prominent members of the congregation was a man named Philemon, and it's obvious by the way that Paul refers to him, speaks to him, is that he was a sincere, devoted Christian. He was also wealthy. He was wealthy enough to own slaves or servants, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He was also wealthy enough to have a big house, a house big enough to serve as the meeting location for this new congregation. And so when Paul greets Philemon at the beginning of the book, he says, in verses 1 and 2, this is to Philemon and to the church that meets there at your house. So you have Epaphras, the founding pastor who's in prison with Paul. You have Philemon, a sincere and devoted Christian, a wealthy Christian there in the church. And then there's a third person that you need to know, a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. Now, when we think about slavery, we often think immediately about American slavery, which was the owning of people. American slavery said that your slaves were your property. You could basically do whatever you wanted to them. They weren't really people. You can abuse them, kill them. It didn't really matter. American slavery was a clear abomination, an atrocity. It was an ugly disease that plagued the first 100 years of our nation. And even today, we're still trying to recover from this heinous evil. We cannot condemn it enough. In the first century, 2,000 years ago, the system of slavery that existed wasn't exactly the same. To be clear, it was full of abuses, but it wasn't the same as American slavery. The slavery of the first century was a slavery of indentured servitude. What that means is that if you were poor, you couldn't pay your bills, you were in debt, you couldn't feed your family, you couldn't find work, you could sell yourself into indentured servitude, and a person who, you know, bought you, he would pay your debts, pay for your living expenses, and in turn, you would be their servant. And this worked well on many occasions, and many poor people had a much better life as an indentured servant rather than withering under the weight of poverty. This is very much the kind of servitude described in the Old Testament. It was meant to help the poor, not to abuse the poor. But as you might imagine, there are plenty of records of abuse in this system as well. And many slaves were treated horrendously in that first century, but that was the system of the day, indentured servitude. And I like the way the ESV, our Pew Bibles, translate. They refer to Onesimus as a bondservant, verse 16. He was bought out of poverty. His debts were paid. He was given a life of servitude. And from what Paul says about Philemon, who paid those debts, safe to assume that Onesimus had a much better life under Philemon rather than the crushing weight of poverty. By the way, this concept of a bondservant is also the way that Paul refers to himself. In Romans 1:1, Paul refers to himself as a slave or a servant or a bondservant, however you want to translate it, same word, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's this simple recognition that Paul too was bought out of spiritual poverty and death, and Jesus paid that debt of sin, and as a result, he's no longer his own, bought at a price by Jesus, and he belongs heart and body, soul to Jesus. So we are all bondservants of Christ Jesus, willing servants because he saved us from our poverty and agony and death. And that's who we are. So Onesimus was this bondservant of Philemon. He owed Philemon many, many years of service. But instead of serving his time and paying his debt, Onesimus ran away. He ran away. This would be similar to going AWOL in the military. Not so much in the ministry. I don't know what happens there, but AWOL in the military, absent without leave. You can be arrested for going AWOL. You can face serious charges, and that's what Onesimus faced. He ran away, and apparently he ran away and headed to Rome. It's a big city, a place to start over again, a place where he wouldn't be known. And so he's leaving his past behind him. He's going to be his own man. He's going to Rome. Well, in God's providence, somehow, in some way, he crossed paths with Paul. And no doubt, Onesimus knew of Paul by being in Philemon's house. Maybe, we don't know exactly the circumstances that led to this, but what I'm guessing is that Onesimus tried to start a new life there in Rome, but he couldn't get any traction, and he found himself again enslaved in poverty, and in his desperation, knowing about Paul, knowing that he was imprisoned there in Rome, and Epaphras was there as well. He felt this weight of guilt and this growing desperation and probably sought Paul out. You know, Paul was a prisoner, so it'd be hard to just sort of cross paths accidentally, but that also could have been the way it was. Maybe God just happened to cause them to cross paths. We don't know the details of that situation. But what we know is that when Onesimus met Paul, he finally heard the gospel. I'm quite certain to say it wasn't for the first time that he heard the gospel, but I am certain to say that it finally struck him to the heart. And he was born again to a living hope through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he was genuinely converted. But now this situation is pretty messy. How do you put the pieces back together here? What does Onesimus owe Philemon? How should Philemon receive him? What should Philemon demand of him? What kind of punishment should there be? Should Onesimus even go back? What might forgiveness look like? All kinds of questions. That's a complicated real-life situation, and we don't have a handbook given to us detailing how to handle all the various scenarios that you might come across in life. And so Paul writes this letter as an example of shepherding case law. Here's what you're to do when the way forward is not so clear. Well, I'm going to pull out 5 principles from this book to guide in handling complications to bring honor to the king. So whether you're an elder or you're a friend or you're a parent or an employer, whatever you are, whatever role you play, you can think about how these 5 principles can be applied in your relationships. 5 principles of shepherding. The first principle is appreciate the relationship. Appreciate the relationship. Paul greets Philemon and the Christians there saying, I thank God for you, verse 4. I hear of your evident faith and love, verse 5. I pray for your testimony and witness that others might come to know Jesus, verse 6. And I find great joy in seeing others refreshed by your love, verse 7. He is reflecting on the joy of his relationship with them, expressing appreciation for them. Oftentimes, though, what happens when a conflict arises among Christians is that we can allow our relationships to be defined entirely by the conflict. We can easily allow the problem to overshadow anything that's good. This actually can happen in so many ways in life. You know, we have lived in our house now for about 6 years, and when we moved, we did a lot of work to the interior of the house. And one of those things that we needed to do was some tiling in our bathrooms. And someone who seemed to know their way around a bathroom, they came in and they tiled, and generally they did a fine job, but it wasn't perfect. And even today, 6 years later, when I walk into our bathroom, my eyes immediately go to the flaws, and I'm like, oh, like, what was he thinking right there? Had he tiled before? Or, you know, the truth is I really like our bathrooms, and I have to fight the battle every time I walk in to not just fixate on the flaws. Well, when there's a flaw or a wrinkle in life or a relationship, we can easily do the same thing. We can ignore all the good, all the unity, all the love, simply fixate on the wrinkle. We can't let that happen. Think of your own life. Is there a situation that has put a wrinkle in one or a few of your relationships? Is there a situation that has increased in tension? A situation in your life that needs to be addressed? Make sure you don't define that person, that relationship, that situation by the problem. But start by reflecting on and acknowledging all the good that God has done in them and through them, and express thanksgiving to them. And if you need to have an honest conversation about something, this is how you start that honest conversation. So husbands and wives, parents and children, students, professors, workers, bosses, just regular friendships. Don't define your relationship by the problem, but genuinely appreciate one another. So that's the first principle, appreciate the relationship. The second principle is compel with love. Don't command with authority, but compel with love. Paul here doesn't command with authority, but he compels Philemon with love. After he expresses this genuine appreciation for Philemon, he says in verse 8, I could command you as an apostle. And you know that I'm not afraid to do that from time to time. But I'm not writing you in order to command you, to dictate the next step that you take, but rather I'm simply appealing to you in love. This needs to be your decision from your heart. And I can't force this. I can't force you to extend forgiveness, but I appeal to you in love to receive Onesimus back, not simply as a servant, but now as a brother. God has done a mighty work in Onesimus' life, and Paul is asking Philemon to acknowledge this reality, to forgive Onesimus, and to receive him back. Authority structures are built into our lives, built into our society, and it's important to have those authority structures in place. But you and I know that there are an endless number of examples of abuse carried out in the name of authority. And what Paul shows here is that a good leader doesn't simply bark commands. He doesn't just dictate demands. But a good leader shepherds. And I don't care what position of authority you may hold, whether you're a parent or a teacher or a commanding officer or whatever. If you only dictate orders and you ever feel like you have to explain anything to those under your oversight, then you're going to be creating kindling for a fiery uprising someday. My friend told me about a good teacher that he had. He said that she was this brilliant teacher, engaging, loving, kind, but firm. And whenever a student deliberately broke a classroom rule and clearly ignored her system of order, she would often have a conversation after class and say to the student, say something like this, "You know, Philip, I'm not mad at you. I'm really mainly just disappointed. I think highly of you, and I want you to live in this system of order. I don't want you to see how much you can just get away with. I don't want to have to rule the class with an iron fist. I want to be your teacher, and I want you to want that." And he said that this response was far more compelling to Philip than the teacher who was just quick to, you know, hand out the detention slips. Many of us are in positions of authority, and if you're not in a position of authority, you will be one day. And you could go around making demand after demand, command after command, and that might give some measure of peace for a time, but that peace will only be surface deep, and it won't last. It'll fall apart. And what Paul is encouraging us to do is don't command, compel. You know, if Paul simply told Philemon what to do, this letter would have been a lot shorter. To Philemon, do this. I write this in my own hand. Done. But instead, he appeals to the heart. He compels with love. So that's the second principle, compel with love. The third principle is build on the gospel. Build on a gospel foundation. Paul doesn't clearly articulate the gospel in this letter in that he doesn't explain about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that is clearly his foundation. He points out that Onesimus has been miraculously converted by the gospel. He refers to him in verse 16, saying, he's not just a bondservant, but now he's a brother. The gospel has transformed this man. And not only that, but Paul follows the pattern of Jesus by saying to Philemon in verse 17, receive him as you would receive me. And whatever he owes, you charge that to my account. And I love this because Paul is simply following the pattern of his Savior. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again in glory. And for all who turn from their sin and put their trust and hope in Jesus, Jesus speaks to the Father on their behalf. He is interceding for us, and he says, receive them, Father, as you would receive me. And whatever debt they had, charge that to my account because I died on their behalf. And so that debt is paid, and they've become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus says to the Father. View them, Lord, or Father, as you view me. That's clearly the foundation of Paul's shepherding. Remember that in Christ, our debt has been paid. God receives us as if he receives Jesus himself. And so as you shepherd, you build on this gospel foundation. We need to reflect carefully to see how every piece of counsel that we give, every step of confession and forgiveness and reconciliation must be built on the grace of the gospel. Otherwise, what you build will be blown down in the next storm. And so we have to rehearse the gospel, remember the grace that God has given us, and to follow in the steps of Christ. So that's the third principle, build on the gospel. The fourth principle is give clear counsel. Give clear counsel. In a complicated situation, sometimes you have to just give really clear counsel. In this situation, Philemon had rights, all kinds of rights, legal rights regarding punishment for Onesimus. He could have cast him out into abject poverty. He could have done all sorts of things according to his rights in the law. But Paul gives him clear counsel. He says, receive Onesimus back, not just as a bondservant, but receive him back as a brother. And I think it's clear here that Paul is not telling Philemon to release him from his responsibilities. Onesimus is indebted to Philemon. And clearly he's encouraging Onesimus to go back to serve Philemon in his household, but he's encouraging Philemon to regard Onesimus not just as a servant, but as a brother. That's clear counsel. When a situation is confusing or complicated, People in the middle of those situations can be either deer in headlights, not even sure what step to take next, stunned, paralyzed, and they need clear counsel. What step should be taken next? Others in these situations have blinders on, and so they can't look around and examine all the options that are before them, but they just sort of plow ahead thinking, well, there's only one option in front of me. To really help someone in a complicated situation, we need to help them consider the options and then give them encouragement in a godly and biblical direction. And that's really what counseling is to a large degree. Think carefully about the situation, consider the options, and give clear counsel in the way forward. So give clear counsel. That's the fourth principle. And then the last principle is anticipate the best. Anticipate the best. In verse 21, Paul says to Philemon, I am confident of your obedience. Or another way to translate is your compliance. I know you'll accept this counsel and you'll go above and beyond it. What Paul's expressing here is not a skeptical cynicism. That ministry can sort of wear you down in that way. And, you know, life in general can sort of wear you down and you think, oh, people will never change or they'll never accept that or whatever. Well, his confidence is that since Philemon is a disciple of the king, Paul has every reason to believe that Philemon will respond positively to this counsel. And of course, his confidence isn't in Philemon. It's not that Philemon is such a great person, but his confidence is in the power of the Holy Spirit. I really like and often reference this verse that Paul writes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. He says, if in anything you think otherwise, if you don't see things the same way as I do, that too God will make clear to you. He's saying, if you don't see things the same way as I see them, God's going to lead you to that truth. His confidence isn't in the goodness of the person. His confidence is in the work of God and how God will confirm his words and make it clear as to what needs to be done. Paul has a great confidence in God, not in Philemon. Some people might call Paul a naive optimist here in this letter. But the truth is, we should all have a level of optimism and eager anticipation because we know that God works in this world. He works in the lives and hearts of his people, and God will bring conviction to the truth, and God will save souls, and God will return in glory just as he promised. And so as Christians, as we live surrounded by chaos and brokenness and sin, we have every reason to be optimistic, not because humanity is so good, but because our God is so great. And so as Christians, we anticipate the best because we anticipate that God will work. So there you have it. It's the shepherding case law. Paul takes this complicated, difficult situation, and he applies certain principles. And he helps these two men, these two brothers, now be reconciled together in the Lord. You appreciate the relationship. You compel with love. You build on the gospel. You give clear counsel. And you anticipate the best. You anticipate the best. Paul's taking these principles from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these pastoral letters, and he applies them to a complicated situation, recognizing that life is complicated. And when the way is not straightforward, or maybe the situation or the variables are complicated and it makes it hard to know, here's how you try to lead and shepherd through it. Here at College Hill, let's live this out. Not just in the structure of church and authority, but let's live this out in all our relationships. If we could abide by these gospel principles, we'll find great peace in our homes, in our marriages, and in our relationships, and right here in our church community. May God use this to direct our steps and fill us with his peace, the peace that comes through Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these principles of your word and for showing us how your gospel guides us in the complicated factors of life. As we abide in you, help us to live out these shepherding principles, and in the name of Jesus, let our unity be built up and strengthened for the world to see, so that they will say, see how they love one another. God, do this for the glory of your holy name. Together we say, amen.